chapter 1 where we had our scripture reading. Just a few moments, we'll look at some of that text again. I want to add my greeting to that already expressed by Tony to all of those that are in the assembly. We're glad that all of you are here. We're thankful to the Lord for good news that we've heard this past week, answered prayers in regard to Jim and Judy's daughter, and other prayers that have been answered. But so thankful that you are here and that we can be together. Glad for those that are visiting. As Tony said, we do have a number of visitors. Some we know well. They've been here in our midst at other times, and others are brand new to the area. And we look forward to getting to know you better. I was fascinated about 6 weeks ago to hear that Ashley Abeta was going to be playing the role of Eliza Doolittle in the musical My Fair Lady down in Tampa. My kids have always loved musicals, and Delana and I have loved musical. I guess my kids got more fun over a period of years out of The Sound of Music. They knew all the different parts and would sing them back and forth, and they had fun with that. But My Fair Lady was one of our favorite musicals for a number of reasons. And you might remember that Eliza Doolittle, she is this fictional character that was created by George Bernard Shaw for his play Pygmalion. She was a young woman in, I guess, what we would call the slums of London that scrapes out a life selling flowers among the street merchants. She is a somewhat kind of rough, crude character in many ways. But the comedy and the musical, we see how extremely different life could be for these two different classes, these opposite classes of people in English society. And one of the most striking differences that they spent a lot of time on was in the common speech that was used at the different ends of the spectrum. And you can't help but laugh at Eliza Doolittle when she speaks with this strong Cockney accent. Her diction and her grammar, they were simply atrocious. And sometimes maybe she resembled more a cat moaning rather than a young woman trying to communicate with others. But in that story, there is a highly regarded professor of speech and elocution, I guess, elocution. I'm not pronouncing that word the way you're supposed to. Who discovers Eliza, and he makes a private bet with a friend that he can teach this most unlikely of candidates to speak properly and to act properly, to act even like a lady, and that he could eventually pass her off in society circles as an aristocrat. And so it's a story that is about trying to bring about an incredible transformation. That's what the story is about. To do that through a process of instruction. Taking what would seem like the most hopeless of subjects and helping her, helping this young lady to become a refined woman, to become something much different than what she was. And it's a charming story. And those that have been teachers or are teachers can't help but enjoy it because it reminds them so very vividly of how they're always trying to uncover what they hope is a great hidden potential within those whom they are teaching. We're always looking for potential, aren't we? When you're teaching others. And hoping that there is something there that needs to be brought out. In the text that we had read for us this morning in Mark chapter 1, we see the Lord's calling of two sets of brothers that were fishermen to come and follow him. There in verse 16, as he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And the text says that immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And he went on a little bit further. And he saw James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And they were there in their boat. They were mending their nets. And he called to them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. And they went after them. We can imagine, I hope we can imagine the scene here a little bit. These men, their weathered faces, no doubt their calloused hands, probably smelled like fish. The boat and the nets, the clothes that they wore. Even though Luke says that they caught no fish that particular night, we can imagine what it would have been like. And we wonder about the choice of these men. We realize that from John's gospel that that was not the Lord's first association with these individuals. They're not strangers, as someone reading the synoptic gospels might first conclude. But what these writers say here is very significant. It gives us an insight that is not brought out in John's description of those earlier days in Judea. They're fishermen. They're common men. They worked with their hands, is what we understand. The primary, the most needed elements in their trade was a good boat and nets that could catch their fish. And we can imagine there being knives that they had around for gutting and cleaning the fish. You know, I'm from Minnesota. I grew up in the land of 10,000 lakes, and Minnesota is full of fishermen, people that love to get out on the water. And people used to travel, I don't know if it's the case so much anymore, but they used to travel from all over the country so that they could go up to those deep and cold, very clear lakes at times, and try to catch one of the fish up there. Don't know if Bernie's ever been up there fishing, but I imagine he's seen some programs where they're having a bass fishing contest or musky fishing contest on one of those lakes up in Minnesota. Fishing can be a wonderful sport, an enjoyable sport, but it would be a hard way to make a living. It's not glamorous, and while it might take some good common sense to be a fisherman, to be a good fisherman, one does not really have to be very smart or what we might think of very sharp intellectually. One doesn't have to be a skillful communicator to be a fisherman. And for those that might be reading this for the first time that are looking at this, they might well ask, why did Jesus choose men of such low or common estate? Why were these the men that he selected, that he called to? They were men that we might say were basically untrained without very much education. They were literate men, I'm confident. But they didn't have a lot of education. Men that were unimpressive so far as society would have been concerned. Men without pedigree. And the others that were chosen by Jesus, that were called by Jesus, they weren't impressive either. Don't we read that he actually chose a tax collector, a publican, to be one of that inner group of men that would become the apostles? And I guess picking up the phrases that are so popular in our day, there may have been some that would have said, "Really, Lord? You're choosing a publican to be one of those that you're going to give such an important work to, such an important task?" No self-respecting Jew would have had any more contact with a publican than was absolutely necessary. They were considered the most despicable of men. They were in many ways considered to be traitors to their own people, that they would work for a foreign government in collecting taxes. Wasn't the work that these men were going to do, weren't they going to be commissioned to do the greatest, the most important work imaginable? And wasn't it a work that was so very, very critical? How could it lie on the shoulders of these kind of men? Were there no other options around? We may wonder. What about Nicodemus? What about this one that came to Jesus in John chapter 3? And it was mentioned several times later in the Gospel of John. A highly respected teacher, a ruler of the Jews. Yes, there were things that he didn't fully understand. But Lord, wouldn't he have been better than choosing a publican? Anyone would have been a better choice than Matthew, it would seem. What about Joseph of Arimathea? What about the nobleman whose son the Lord healed in John chapter 4? Surely there would have been some impressive men that Jesus could have looked to and called to the great work that he had in mind. But maybe it was that these 12 that he chose, maybe they were men of extraordinary character. Maybe that's what it was. That although they were common by birth, perhaps they were men that were spiritually focused, far beyond that of their countrymen. And so we might look and we might investigate the Gospels and wonder if that is the case. Were they men of great understanding? Were they men of incredible faith? Were they men that had a deep Godward humility? Is that what we see in these individuals when we look at them? But that's not what we read. And that's not what we see in the accounts of these 3 years of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we get a look at these individuals that were with Him. They were an unlikely group, even from the very beginning. And our doubts about them, they only multiply as you read through, as you proceed through the gospel accounts. And what we learn, what we see, is they certainly were not insightful individuals. So very often, the precious, the very sublime words that were spoken by our Lord, they were too difficult for them. They didn't understand them, didn't make sense to them. Not at first, not like they certainly were going to later. Look with me, if you would, back at the book of Matthew in chapter 15. I'm going to spend quite a little bit of time in the book of Matthew and hope that you'll follow along in your Bible. But I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 15, as you come down beginning in verse 10, it says, "When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.'" In this text, the Pharisees, remember, had been upset because the disciples of Jesus were not washing their hands before they ate. And Jesus makes the statement that we read here in verse 11 about that criticism, about that objection. Why don't your disciples eat? Why don't they wash their hands before they eat? But he says to the multitude, "Hear and understand." Understand. Understand that it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but it is what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. Able to spend the previous hour in this classroom with 7 very beautiful and bright girls. We had no boys this morning. I didn't say a lot in the class. No. I didn't mean that. But was able to spend that time with those children. Those are bright girls. Those are smart girls. And if I had turned to this text and I had read through what happened, and I had read the Lord's words here in verse 11, and I had said to them, "What do you guys think that means?" You know what? I think most of them would have been able to give me a pretty good answer. And they would have been able to say, "I think this is what he means." Now, some of them would have said much more than that. But here we find that Jesus is saying, you know, here's the criticism, and here's what I say about that, that it's a tradition, and here's what I want you to know, that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. Hear and understand this point. And you come down just a few verses later in verse 15, and Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. Is it really something that needed a lot of explanation? But he says, explain this to us. And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand, Peter? Do you men not understand the point that I was trying to make? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth, it goes into the stomach and it's eliminated? But these things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and that's what defiles a man. That's defilement. It's not what you eat if maybe it has a bug on it or some dirt on it or something and it somehow is accidentally swallowed and it goes. That doesn't defile a man in any way that God cares about. Just across the page in my Bible, in this particular Bible I'm using this morning, if you go over to Matthew chapter 16, you see another instance of where they do not seem to be very insightful. As you come down here, beginning in verse 5, it says, and when the disciples had come to the other side, the Sea of Galilee there, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Here's a statement that is made by Jesus. It's not a literal statement. But at first they don't pick up on the fact that it's not a literal statement. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh. He said this because we forgot to bring bread with us. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Did Jesus choose these men because they were very insightful? They were men that quickly understood the kind of things that he talked about? No, that's not why he chose these particular men. And you know, these men, as Jews, they were subject to the same prejudices, the same misunderstandings that seemed to characterize the Jewish people. It's obvious that they believed that riches were an indication of God's favor of men. Turn over just a couple more pages, over to Matthew chapter 19, and you remember the episode that you have there in regard to the rich young ruler and his coming to Jesus and asking about what he needed to do to have eternal life. And the Lord told him to keep the commandments of the Lord. And which ones, Lord? And he told him. And he said, well, is there something else? And Jesus said, yeah. If you really want to be all that the Lord would have you to be, then sell your riches and give to the poor, and then come follow me. And the text says he went away sorrowful because he was one that had great possessions. But as you come to verse 23, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is with great difficulty, enormous difficulty, that those who have great possessions can really be dedicated to God in the way they need to be." And that went in the face of all that they had believed about riches and wealth and possessions. They were of the belief that if you were the right kind of person, you served the Lord, and you were dedicated to Him, that He would bless you in abundance. That you would have physical possessions. And doesn't that seem to be a part of the blessings when you go back to the blessings and the curses that you read about in the book of Deuteronomy? And isn't that the idea? Well, that was promised to the nation, so that the people would come to understand whether God looked upon them with approval. It was an indication of the fact that God was pleased with them. It was not meant to be looked at as a truism for their individual lives, that they would be abundant. Well, you know where that left all the poor people in the land? All the rich people, they were the ones that God was favoring. All the poor people, they were the ones that must not be doing something right spiritually. They bought into that idea. They believed that idea. Jesus says this. And verse 25, when His disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. They had to kind of take a step back, is what in their thinking, in their minds. You mean that by common observation, seeing certain rich individuals and the way that they conducted themselves, that they believed that all of the rich were righteous? And looking at the common people, the poor people, and looking at their lives, that they had to say, "Well, all of you people are wicked, evidently." But they were subject to these kind of prejudices. And you know what goes on and happens here, by the way, in this case? Says they were astonished, verse 25. And they said, "Who can be saved then?" But Jesus looked at them and He said to them, "With men is it impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then notice what Peter does. He speaks up, verse 27. Peter answered and said to Him, "See, we've left all and followed You. And therefore, what shall we have?" Brethren, we're getting kind of far along here in the ministry of our Lord. And here is Peter that is, well, what are the benefits? What are the blessings then? If riches aren't an indication of God's approval, what about us that have given ourselves completely? We've left everything, so to speak. We've left everything to follow You. What about us? And Jesus gives him an answer that satisfied him for the moment, but he would not understand what it would mean until after Pentecost, I'm sure. But in verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." There are blessings, Peter, that are beyond your imagination. And if in your mind all you can think about is houses and those kind of things, well, there is a very real sense in which you'll have access to all kinds of houses. And you're not going to have to worry about those things that you have sacrificed, those things that you have given up. They didn't grasp what he was talking about. Earlier in this same text in Matthew 19, they didn't really like the truth that he spoke when Jesus was asked about putting away or divorcing your mate. In Matthew 19, beginning with verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and he said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Don't you understand what God's intention was when He instituted marriage, when He created this relationship between a man and his wife? They become one. Men are not to disregard, to put aside what God has declared, what He has spoken from the very beginning. They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" That's not my topic this morning, but they really kind of misused the verse. They pulled it out of its true setting and meaning. Verse 28, he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now here's the truth about divorce and remarriage. Well, what about these men that are walking with Jesus? It says in verse 10, his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." If what you're saying is that becoming one flesh means you're married for life, and that's it, then it's better not to get married. And Jesus says not everyone can accept what you're saying to remain without a mate. And he goes on and he talks about those that would exist alone. It's better not to marry. Better not to marry. Were these men deeply spiritual? Were they men of keen insight? No. And in fact, they were resistant to much that Jesus taught. And you know, we could speculate about individual deficiencies, and there were those. But you know what? The Gospels really don't concentrate on them. There's a couple of things that are mentioned to us. But they don't really concentrate on those individual weaknesses in these men. But there are greater problems that are clearly addressed. These were men that were driven by carnal ambition. I want you to notice, again in Matthew, staying in Matthew's account, in Matthew 20, as you come down beginning with verse 20, then it says, "The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom.'" In the Mark's account, you don't have the mother coming with them. But here we have her coming and approaching Jesus. Verse 22, "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? These men did not say, Mom. No. And as the other account points out, these men were asking. Don't just think that this is a well-intentioned mother that's ambitious for her children. Jesus asked a very, you know, are you really going to be able to do this? Do you realize what you're asking for? And they said, we are able. We are able. We're able to sit at your right hand. We're able to sit at your left hand. We're able to do that. And he said to them, verse 23, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And don't you know that they said that because they were such wonderful, spiritually minded men themselves. And that's why they said, oh, you guys, what? No. We know from another passage that we'll look at, they were thinking of, have these guys gotten the upper hand on us now? Have they jumped to the front now? And we won't get a shot at those most important places in the kingdom? Is that what's taking place? And Jesus speaks to them. Beginning in verse 25, Jesus called them to Himself and He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great, they exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And brethren, if you have no other thought when you leave this place this morning, I hope that we can carry this with us. The kingdom is about serving. It's about serving. It's not about us getting a step up on somebody else, occupying a place of authority or importance, or people holding us in greater appreciation than anybody else. And if that's your idea of the kingdom, there's the door. Come back when you learn what being a child of the kingdom means. And I really don't want you to go out the door. I'd prefer that we get a chance to talk. But if you can't learn that's what the kingdom is all about, if we would talk about it and discuss it and read passages, and you can't come to an understanding of what the kingdom is about, then there's the door. That's not what the kingdom is about. And although Jesus spoke clearly to this request, yet it was not going to be the last time that the matter would come up. You know, as they travel towards Jerusalem, I think that there seems to be a recognition among them that this trip is different. Things were going to come to a head at this Passover feast. And on the one hand, there was this great and always hovering awareness that the leader sought to kill him. But on the other hand, there was this great, this incredible possibility that many of the people were on the verge of wanting to make him king. And you know, that's what happened as he came into the city. The multitudes welcomed him. With cries of praise, they laid down their cloaks and palm branches before him. as he entered into the city of Jerusalem. And absolutely nothing, you know, the time is coming near and they're seeing this and they're taking this in. They know there's danger. But at the same time, are marvelous things about to happen? I want you to notice the setting in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, coming down beginning with verse 14. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles were with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Brethren, this is the night in which Jesus is going to be arrested. This is what is often called the Last Supper. This is in the verses that follow here where Jesus will institute the Lord's Supper. But as you come down in the text then, as you come down to verse 24, it says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And what you're going to read here are words that sound very much like what we just read over in Matthew's account. They're nearly the same. But they hadn't gotten it the first time. And Jesus will repeat these thoughts again to them. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those that exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs, as he that serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he that sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Can you not just see this as the verse that you need to read before you turn to John 13? I don't know where you are in the class, in the auditorium. And I'm not trying to do things or say things that will interfere with your class. But it is in John 13. Where that Jesus gets up from the table and he takes a towel and he binds it around his waist like a common servant and he begins to go from disciple to disciple, washing their feet. Why did he do it then? Luke 22 seems to indicate that even during this time together, as they are gathered together to observe this Passover feast, even in the echo of him saying things about the bread and the fruit of the vine and what they represented, there are worldly ambitions that are floating around in their minds. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom is all about. My time is gone this morning. I want to continue some of these thoughts this evening. But how did Jesus end up with these 12 individuals? Was it because they were so insightful and things were so obvious and clear? No. Was it because they seemed to be so wonderfully and spiritually focused? No. Was it because they never resisted difficult truths that he taught them? No, they did resist several things that he tried to teach them. There was a potential that existed in these men that Jesus could make use of and would make use of. And we need to recognize that. Song of Invitation has been selected. I hope that you'll turn to it. Brethren, every one of us, even in some of the comments that David has made earlier in our song service, we are those that are wanting to serve the Lord, we're trying to grow, mature, develop into what the Lord wants us to be. And maybe at times people would look at us and say, wow, you are the furthest thing in the world away from somebody that could be useful to the Lord Jesus Christ and useful to God. Don't see it happening. Well, brethren, I take heart when I look at these apostles. It gives me a little bit of hope and causes me to realize, you know what? God can do some wondrous things. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you can obey the gospel this morning. If you believe in Jesus and you understand the Lord's teaching that we need to repent of our sins and have a faith that is so strong we're willing to make a public confession of that faith, you can be baptized into Christ. And know that you have salvation in the Lord. If you're here as a child of God, but your life is not all that God would have it to be, this would be a good time to come head-to-head with that and make the corrections that are necessary. But any that would need to respond to an invitation, we hope that you'd come while we stand and while we sing.